Good morning. Welcome to our study in the Gospel of John for at least 3 or 4 weeks. Starting in John chapter 19, we've read the scripture here at Grace Baptist. If you're joining us on YouTube or online, then turn to that passage in John 19 and take a look, because we're going to consider the crucifixion of Christ, and especially the Father in this crucifixion. So let's begin with a question. Who was really behind the crucifixion of Jesus? It's been a question through the centuries. Who's most to blame? Was it the jealous religious leadership of Jerusalem and Israel? Was it the Roman government and the Roman governor? Or was it the mighty hand of God? Or was it perhaps all of those things somehow together? By John chapter 19 here at verse 16, Jesus has been falsely accused of insurrection by the nefarious nighttime political forces of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. It was done as secretly as possible. It was done away from the eyes and the ears of the public. It was done in a hurry. It was done in the dark, because the Passover celebrations are at hand. The city of Jerusalem is filled with hundreds and thousands of visitors for that celebration. Jesus has been handed over to the governor, Pontius Pilate, and then given to King Herod because of his jurisdiction up in Galilee. Then back again to Pilate's jurisdiction, all in Jerusalem and Judea. So the chief priests have said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they have suggested to that Roman governor that he too should be very careful with his loyalties to Caesar, and very careful also with his lenient leanings toward this Nazarene, the insurrectionist Jesus, who admits that he is some kind of a king. Now, Pilate understands their threat. He knows the pressure and their communication with Caesar in Rome. On the other hand, the religious leaders and the Jews, so easily influenced by them, wish to condemn Jesus for blasphemy, for claiming to be the Son of God, not punishable by the Roman government. So let's understand both Rome here and the Jews unite together in this crucifixion effort of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 16, John begins to unfold in detail, like a slow motion detail, unrolling of Pilate the Roman governor delivering Jesus up to them to be crucified. In verse 17, they took Jesus, notice, "Therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull," which in Hebrew, meaning the spoken language of the Hebrews, Aramaic, Golgotha. And that's where they crucified him. Notice John really zooms in on the details with two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. That is branded into John's mind. Obviously, he was very close and hears what is being said. And the inscription on the cross was written in all three of the prominent languages of the land: Hebrew, meaning the Aramaic, the common language of the Jews, a dialect of the Syrian language that existed throughout that region, and then in Greek, the larger written language of the Greek Empire, and for the more educated ones who could write, and Latin for the Romans. And John's point by the Holy Spirit and all of that is so that the whole world will know who this man was. So in this passage of 9 verses, John will take us through the detailed placement of the cross. Notice your outline in the bulletin, verses 16, 17, and 18, the Messiah crucified as criminal. And then in verses 19 to 22, the labeling of his crime above his head and the debate over it, the Messiah captioned as a king. And then notice finally in verses 23 to 25, the soldiers dividing up his clothing, or Messiah unclothed as prophesied. Now, for those who remember our last three studies in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, offering up his son Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, Moses emphasized something: the relationship between the father and the son. And that test in Genesis 22 for Abraham, the test of God, was a deliberate foreshadowing of the work of the Father and the Son in the cross of the coming Christ 2,000 years later. Abraham pictured God the Father. Isaac, his son, pictured the submissive Christ of God being the sacrifice. And Abraham had said, remember in chapter 22 at verse 5, "I and the Lord will go yonder and will return to you," he said to the two servants. And verse 6, Moses wrote, "So the two of them walked together." So Isaac said, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb." And Moses repeated that phrase, "So the two of them walked on together." So by the clear direction of God, Abraham was taking his son to his own death. Abraham was taking initiative. Abraham was the authority from God's direction. That was the Old Testament picturing exactly what God is doing here in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his son. So I thought today I would try to show how this passage is from that point of view. Now, it's very clear that the hands of men were all over this crucifixion, both the Romans and the Jews. But in addition to what men do, the plan of God is eternal. And here it is. So from this point of view, the Father's sovereign hand is in the crucifixion. Let's consider the incredible irony in all of this. Pontius Pilate's responsibility for delivering up Jesus to be crucified after he's declared him to be innocent? Interesting. Coupled with the high priest's condemnation of him as a blasphemer, together they unite unwittingly to crucify the Son of God and provide the sacrificial lamb that they are about to celebrate. What an irony. God must have a real sense of humor in what he allows mankind to do by his best effort. Remember, this very night is the night of greatest darkness in the scripture. Just hours before, after sunset, Jesus had eaten his last meal with the 12 apostles. And the traitor had gone out, Judas Iscariot, and come back into the garden with soldiers, where Jesus had been sweating in prayer great drops of blood, as it were. He had been arrested, and he's been tried in two religious hearings of the Jews in the darkness, and then to two political jurisdictions, both Pilate and then Herod, and then back to Pilate. It's been a night of darkness, never like a darkness before, a battle so severe as this, between the forces of evil and the forces of God in all human history. No such thing. So the very salvation of mankind is at stake. And the very Lamb of God is on the stake of the cross, high and lifted up before the sight of all men. As Jesus had spoken earlier, some months, to a curious Pharisee who came to interview him at night, wondering, "Who are you?" Jesus, his name was Nicodemus. And Jesus said to him, "Being a teacher of the Jews, you don't know these things? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," he said, Even so must the Son of Man, and then he gives his identity, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So this Jesus, who is the true Passover lamb for the salvation of men, is now being offered up to Rome's executioner as a criminal. Then in verse 17, Jesus went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull. Now, traditional Christianity through the centuries has called this the sad way, Via Dolorosa, emphasizing the suffering of the cross, usually, and the suffering of the Savior with that cross. And certainly, it was all of that by the hands of men. But even more than that, because the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is being offered up as a sin offering. That's what's happening. Leviticus chapter 4 has an enormous amount of description about this sin offering. That's often overlooked here. And it describes the sin offering in great detail. That offering was divided into several parts. And some parts were considered desirable, especially the fat. And they were burned before God on the brass altar. And the smoke ascended up before the nostrils of God as an incense. And actually, the word that's used there describes the idea of incense. But it's the smoke of a burning offering. And it was pleasing to God because it was done in obedience and in reflection of what was to come by way of a sacrifice. But the other parts of the sin offering, the undesirable parts in Leviticus 4 at verse 11, the skin and the head and the legs and the entrails and the dung of the offering, were taken outside the camp to the place of rejection. They were burned there with its stench. And that's intended to portray the sins of men in rejection. So this is a way of rejection, not just the sad way, the Via Dolorosa, but the way of the stench. And this is the way that Jesus goes to bear our sins and to reflect the awfulness of it before the nostrils of God. The way of sadness, yes, but the way of the stench. So the way of the place of the skull outside the city is where this takes place. And God is very graphic here in his worship instructions to teach the people of Israel the nature of their sins, the nature of our sins. There are no acceptable sins that today's world seems to talk about or rationalize. So Paul makes the issue vividly clear in the New Testament book of Romans at chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, John's details continue in verse 18. They crucified him and with him two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. Think of it. This is the Jesus who came into the world surrounded by important people in the sense of the Magi, and also the angels and the shepherds they sent, and praising him and worshiping him now 30 years later. The same Jesus going out of this world hangs on a cross as a criminal between robbers and thieves. What a picture this is. In the irony of God to portray the reality of what's being done. And doesn't that identification with Christ there on the cross speak of the people he's come to save? It certainly does. It's identification with sinners. He met with all kinds of people for the purpose of communication on all levels. And it seems no accident in divine providence here that one of those criminals next to him will come to his senses by the grace of God in his final hours of life and call upon the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 23 at verse 40 and say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." But the other man will rail against him on that cross as he suffers his last hours of life. What a difference. As men make their decisions in life and the destiny of God unfolds for each of them. Isaiah 53 at verse 12 had said, 700 years before, he was numbered with the transgressors. So our God reaches down, it seems, to the lowest level of human behavior to find the company of people in which to hang our representative. In other words, that's what we are in the sight of God, like this cross and Jesus hanging there with the despised people of this world. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the one thief on the cross recognizes his own sin. The other man does not. Remember the words of that repentant man to the other one. He said, "Don't you even fear God? We're in the same condemnation, and we justly, indeed, receiving the due reward of what we've done. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing amiss." So Jesus is indeed the factor, is he not, that stands between two destinies and every person's choice about what to do with him. So the question today to anyone listening to these messages about the cross of Jesus, where do you stand with God and Jesus? He brings a crisis to every man's heart. And of course, you're not hanging on a cross today for your bad behavior, but if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your very own personal Savior, by faith, you are under the condemnation of Almighty God. And you need to call upon him to be your Savior. So after Jesus is crucified, there's this matter of being captioned and labeled. Notice verses 19 to 22 in your passage. Roman execution were public, on public display. The government wished everyone to know how thoroughly its laws were being enforced. So it was the practice to put a placard or a sign around the neck of individuals as they went to the place of execution, or in some cases on the top of their cross or the instrument of punishment. Here Pilate has it written, a placard, a sign, in verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And we can be sure that the Jews knew that Pilate did not believe this, that Jesus was any kind of a king, because he's already declared him innocent of anything threatening. And they saw him to be mocking them. So they immediately protest. And they protest that statement, and they certainly don't want it published that he is their king. So they come before Pilate and say, not that he is king of the Jews, but that he said he is king of the Jews. Well, Pilate rebels. He's stubborn. He says, I'm not going to change what I've written. I've written. Now, he writes that probably not just to despise the Jews, but think about it. He needs a just cause, a legal reason for condemning him to death when he knows he's innocent. So he's doing what he thinks reasonably he should do. But they protest. Don't write that. And so there's this debate. And for his own reasons of legal responsibility, likely, God doesn't want it changed either, because it declares all three languages that this is the truth of God. With this statement, Jesus is pronounced before all the languages of the earth that he is the Eternal One. He's none other than the King of the Jews. And so we see that Pilate doesn't know the depth of what he's written. He has no idea. He has his own reasoning about this. He's just stated one of the most profound things of all Old Testament prophecy This is the King of the Jews. It's interesting, if you track the things that Pilate says, some of his statements are really quite profound. And Pilate's made things about Jesus very clear. And he said it by the guiding hand of God, guiding his words without his own knowledge of what he really means when he speaks that. As in Matthew 27 at verse 22, he said about Jesus before the crowd, "What should I do with this Jesus who is called Christ?" Think of that statement. What should I do with this Jesus? And isn't that the question that all men should ask? A profound question. A question of the most important decision. Pilate will say later in John 18 at verse 5, "Behold the man!" Then he will say in John 18 at verse 14, "Behold your king!" As he presents him to this crowd, this hateful crowd, asking for his crucifixion. And he certainly has no idea that he is presenting the eternal King of glory to the nation of Israel. He has no clue about that. But the sovereign hand of an eternal God guides his words, the words of a wicked ruler, to declare the truth of his son to the world. "Behold the man" means the man of Old Testament prophecy. It means the man that God had promised Eve in the garden by her seed. And it means the man who would come through the seed of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And when he said, "Behold your king," it means the king of righteousness, like Melchizedek. It means the king of David's offspring, the greater son of David. So Pontius Pilate thinks in his pride, "I have written what I have written, but only God has written what he's written by his sovereign hand." But in reality, the sovereign God writes all things, does he not? And we find that out as we look at this and his plan for the Christ and his plan for mankind in the Bible prophecies when they're fulfilled. It's not an accident the way things turn out. This was not an accident that Jesus died. This is the plan of God. In verses 23 to 25, notice this. Messiah is unclothed, as prophesied. In verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. So we know how many soldiers. And then there was that specially woven undergarment. In the King James Version, it's translated as a coat. I think that's a little misleading in the sense that we think of coats in today's world as an outer garment. But actually, this is called the chiton, a tunic in the translation New American Standard or English Standard Version as well. And it was worn right next to the skin. This is the undergarment, the most expensive one, undoubtedly, to be woven top to bottom and even fitted, in some cases, a full-length kind of gown. The finest wool, very carefully. The soldiers discussed this. Notice the verses there. What to do with it? John seems to be very close, listening. This is in quotation marks. This is their actual conversation. John is close enough to hear it. And at the foot of the cross, because it records those very words, there are two lessons to learn from this fact that Jesus is unclothed and naked. One is that Jesus is naked on the cross, bearing the shame and the sin of the world, reminding us that Adam and Eve in the garden knew no experience of shame when they were sinless, before they sinned. And when they did sin, they covered themselves before the presence of God because they felt guilt. This is what sin does. It brings a result in the conscience and the experience of human beings. And here the very hand of God has determined that his son will bear the guilt and experience the shame of the sins of sinners in our place, so that we who are saved by his work on that cross will not have to suffer the shame and the guilt before the holiness of an eternal God. That's the theology of his being naked and unclothed. We will be covered by the righteousness of Christ, as it is imputed to us by faith in salvation that Jesus Christ provides. The second lesson from his nakedness is that John tells us right there in verse 24, the soldiers did this that the scripture might be fulfilled. Scriptures of the psalmist, Psalm 22, verse 18. They parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So as we read this record of Christ's death, we have to marvel at the detail of the prophecy of David 1,000 years before, describing the same thing. And so when we come to this picture, this image, this portrayal, this drama of Jesus dying there, and these events taking place, we ask the question, who was responsible? Who is behind all of these things? Well, the Apostle Peter had to deal with that. He answers that question in his first major sermon in Acts chapter 2. And here's what he said to answer these questions, which are totally beyond our understanding and comprehension on some levels. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So how can these two things be true? It's really unreasonable. We can't reason through that, how that God can predestine all this, and yet these men are responsible. That's up to God. That is an infinite thing that he presents to us. It is an unsolvable mystery of an eternal God working in the lives of human beings in time and space. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in power. And as if that wasn't clear enough, Peter goes on in verse 36 of that chapter, says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was his answer. That is the simple gospel message. And before that, verse 22, there was a verse where he's quoting that whoever then calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This provision by Christ is so simple. It's so free, offered to all who can hear. And by the grace of God, let's pray for each other and for the people that we know, that they can come to a realization that this is something they should claim by faith and respond to that message and find everlasting life, because God has made the effort, made it clear, portrayed his love for those who will call upon him for everlasting life. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage again, and these passages as we approach the Easter season and see the wonder of resurrection. We thank you then that our hope and our futures have a light at the end, have an eternity that's promised, have promises that are real, verifiable. We thank you for the witness of the Spirit within our hearts to testify that we are truly the sons of God by simple faith. We thank you for that guarantee, for that witness within. We pray then that others might have that confidence and know that they have everlasting life if they'll call upon him. So we pray this today with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.